Turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 9, the 9th chapter of Ezra. And we'll read this chapter together, a very important chapter, and we need to read all of it. So we begin at verse 1, Ezra 9, verse 1. Now, when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonied. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonied until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed, and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own truth. Could we bow together, please, and let us just have a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's message. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou wilt bless us and meet with us as we are before thee now, We come to the Word of God, we come to this time when Thy message must be delivered. And Lord, we approach the moment with that fear and trembling, which are indeed a recognition of the weakness of man and the inability of man. But Lord, Thou art our strength, and Thou art our help. We pray that we will know that help and that grace that Thou dost give. Bless every soul, speak to every individual, and may Thy great name be glorified and be praised as we wait on before Thee now. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Now we're turning to Ezra chapter 9, from which we read earlier, Ezra chapter 9. And in verse 8 of that chapter, we have reference made, the very end of the verse, to a little reviving. You'll find also in verse 9 that there's a reference again to that same word, reviving. The prayer of Ezra is what we have in this chapter. It was poured out on that occasion when he was informed of the sin which had been discovered among the Lord's people. And when we read this prayer, we can certainly say that it was not a burst of uncontrolled emotion. It was rather the wrestling of a man who was interceding for the cause of truth, the cause of holiness. There is the whole way through this prayer intelligent reasoning and this analysis of the whole situation that came to light when Ezra was informed of the sin of intermarriage between the people of Israel and the heathen. So he rehearses the whole situation that existed at that particular time and had been brought to his attention. But while his prayer, as I put it, was not a burst of uncontrolled emotion, at the same time, it was not devoid of emotion and feeling. Rather, when we read the prayer carefully, we will notice that Ezra's heart had been stirred to its very depths. No honest individual could read this prayer without being impressed with the most evident feeling and pathos that permeate every part of the intercession of this man of God on this occasion. Now his prayer is an example, a very vivid example, of the fact that when the Holy Spirit produces prayer in the hearts of God's people, there is an involvement of emotion and feeling. The Holy Spirit does generate prayer in God's people. And when we look at the prayers of the saints throughout the Word of God, we find that in the outpouring of that prayer, there are references, there is language used, which altogether tell us that there is the involvement of deep feeling and deep emotion as the saints of God pray. We read, for example, of God's people striving together in prayer. We read of them praying earnestly. We read of them praying with importunity. We read of instant and earnest prayer. Now those terms certainly present not the idea of cold formal praying, but of prayer of the most fervent kind. When we come then to look at Ezra's prayer, we see the emotion and the feeling which were given vent as this man of God poured out his soul and as he sought the face of the Lord. And you will notice throughout the prayer various points, various thoughts that are actually tokens of the emotion that he felt on this occasion. For example, he was a man greatly astonished. Look with me there at verse 3, and it says at the end of the verse that he sat down astonied. Now that's an old English word, but it simply means astonished. He was so astonished at what he had heard about the sin of the church, the sin of God's people, sin of which he had been made aware on this occasion. He was so moved by what he heard that, as it were, he was turned to stone
Not that he was cold and unfeeling, but that he was paralyzed. That's the sense of the word. Utterly paralyzed upon receiving the news. So moved in his soul that he could hardly believe that the people of God, who had just returned out of Babylon, would indeed be guilty of the very same sin that had taken them to Babylon to begin with. He was astonished. Then he was a man greatly ashamed. Look there at verse 6. And said, O my God, I am ashamed, and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. A man greatly ashamed. And actually, when you read that verse, he tells us that even when he was in prayer, he blushed. Isn't that a remarkable point to note? Remarkable for this reason, that there he was before God, and such were the feelings that coursed through his soul, such was the embarrassment that he felt as he considered the situation, that he literally blushed in prayer. How often have we ever heard of in our day anyone blushing before God in prayer? As prayer is poured out concerning the state of the nation or the sinfulness of the people, I tell you, that's a rare commodity, to blush in the place of prayer because of a knowledge or a consciousness of the wickedness that has been committed. A man greatly ashamed, then a man greatly amazed. Look at verse 10. In the end of that, or the beginning of that verse, it says, And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? He was so amazed that he could hardly find the words to express himself. And then he was a man greatly alarmed. Because when you go on down and read verses 13 and 14, which we did read, and we'll not read them again at this point. But when you read those two verses, you will find that he was alarmed. That the judgment, lest the judgment of God would fall and cut them off altogether, and the whole cause of God be brought to absolute extinction. You know, Ezra had read his Bible, and Ezra had thought, no doubt, of those times when God came to Moses. When Israel sinned in days of yore, hundreds of years before this. And God said to Moses on different occasions, Get out of my way, and I'll cut them off from being a nation, and I'll destroy them all in a moment of time. And Ezra realizes on his knees before God, with great alarm, that if Israel got what she deserved on this occasion, God would cut her off from being a people. That reminds us, does it not, that God doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. And I tell you today, church history is marked time and time again with the awful record of God setting churches aside. Because God does not need us, and raising up another church. And that was Ezra's great alarm, lest they be cut off. But then he was a man greatly assured. Look at verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. He was greatly assured of the fact that God is righteous in all his dealings, and if God did step in and cut them off, it would be nothing more than they deserved. But Ezra is greatly assured that if God is sought and there is a real repentance from this sin, then the Lord indeed would do right and recover his cause and save his cause and move with power again among his people. So all these little points the whole way down this prayer remind us and underline for us that the affections and the emotions of Ezra's heart were fully stirred as he sought the Lord in the place of prayer. And you will see from every point that I have made there in these opening remarks that Ezra's emotions, stirred up as they were not stirred up by mere fleshly things, but were stirred up because of his knowledge of the Word of God and his knowledge of the holiness of God and his knowledge of the righteousness of God. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, if we knew God as we should, then when we would get down to pray today for the state of things, spiritually speaking, in our own land and in our own church, we would be also stirred and moved to the very depth of our being. And there would be a pouring out of our hearts and our souls before the living God, even as Ezra did here on this occasion. His intercession, therefore, was not the unfeeling, vain repetition that God abhors, but rather it was the fervent cry of a broken and a contrite heart, a man who was broken, not over his own sin, because he was not guilty in this instance that's in view here, but a man who was broken over the sin of the nation, over the sin of the church on that day. That's what's needed. Hearts that are broken and that will go to prayer with the fervency and the feeling of which we see here in Ezra's prayer. Now, one of the reasons why Ezra prayed with such deep emotion was because the sin of the people was marked by deep ingratitude. They were ungrateful for the blessings that the Lord had given them. Look there at verse 8, and he says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage." When we study that verse carefully, you will notice that the height of the blessing that had been experienced and received was that of having experienced a little reviving. This is important. Ezra is saying here that they're being brought out of Babylon. They're being brought back to Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and the establishment of the worship of God that had been carried out under Ezra, this he describes as a little reviving of the work of God. And therefore, all that took place in that period of time can be summed up as a reviving of God's people and a reviving of God's work. And Ezra, as he prays about this, can see that the people, those who are guilty, as he knows of their sin and outlines his sin in their prayer, these people are deeply ungrateful. God had done all this. God had moved in all these ways. And he sums it up, God has given us a little reviving. And we are deeply ungrateful. To put it mildly, that is what we see coming out here in the words of Ezra. God had done all these things for his people, but did they really show any appreciation? No. Very quickly, they turned away. They began to compromise. They began to enter into associations with the heathen. And little wonder, therefore, that Ezra was astonished and amazed in all those points I brought to your attention as he thinks of the deep ingratitude of the people of Israel. Now, this reviving that's mentioned here by Ezra should be the constant focus of God's people today. that the cause of truth and righteousness might be strengthened in the face of the rising tide of wickedness. You see, among some who profess to be the Lord's people, there is a most dismal outlook with regard to the future of Christ's cause. I say, of course, that anybody who has any discernment, any believer's any discernment, will be certainly not jumping with joy at what's going on today in the spiritual realm. Far from it. But I refer to a certain group of people, or a kind of people who profess the name of the Lord, and their thinking is this. Well, all this evil is predicted. Thus, there's nothing that can be done about it. Therefore, there is no need, or there is no point in praying for revival, because anyhow, revival's not in God's prophetic program. And because they take that outlook and they follow their sanctimonious philosophy through to its final conclusion, they do not pray for revival. They have no burden for revival. And all the while, all around them, evil is increasing, evil is growing, evil is massing itself against the church, against God's people. But they say, no, it's not in God's program. We dare not pray for revival. And on they go drifting along. It's very interesting that such people are very keen to reap the benefits of the labors of others and share in the liberties and freedoms that we still have that were won for us in days of revival. No, my dear friend, let me say this to you, that while every discerning believer is aware of the perilous season that is upon us, what we must keep in mind is that in the darkest time, in the darkest time, there is the glorious possibility of awakening and revival. Why? Well, for one thing, revival is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And thank God there is no time too difficult for the Lord. That's a basic teaching of the Scriptures. Revival is the work of God through the Holy Spirit. And there's no time too difficult for the Lord. It is sheer unbelief to say, well, it can't happen. Prophecy tells me it can't happen, and all this stuff. That's just an excuse. It's an excuse because people don't want to pray. They don't believe that God will send revival if they seek Him. It's an excuse. And then the other thing I want you to notice is that since the Holy Spirit is with the church until the very end of time and the Savior returns, it is His work to apply to God's people all the blessings that Jesus Christ has won for His church. And one of those blessings, one of those covenant blessings, may I say, is indeed the experience of the season of unusual and extraordinary power and blessing. Because that's what revival really is. It's a season of extraordinary blessing. Unusual in the sense that it's not the ordinary. You see, men and women, God is always working. He's always moving. He's always at work somewhere in this world, saving, building the church, blessing His people, and on it goes. That's always going on. But if you look at church history, you will find, as well as biblical history, you will find that there were times when God moved in with that extraordinary, unusual season of blessing and power, and that's what we call revival. That's what we call the moving of the Holy Ghost in awakening and in power. And what I'm simply saying to you is, it may be a dark day, and it is. But this Bible tells me nowhere
that I am not to expect the Lord to move in revival. Rather, a true understanding of the work of the Holy Ghost and the application of redemption and in the blessing of the Church of Jesus Christ leads to the conclusion that a reviving, that awakening is one of those blessings that the Lord gives to His church from time to time. And let me say this, men and women, where is there any hope with regard to our present situation if God does not step in? Where is there any hope? There is absolutely none anywhere else that you care to look. And if we do not catch the burden and the weight of the need that there is to seek the face of God for this reviving, even if it's only a little reviving, because what a tremendous lot God did in that little reviving. Even if it's only a little reviving, may we catch the burden and the weight of the need for that and set ourselves to pray for it and to lay hold on God for it. Let me ask you this morning, are you really, truly looking for this town of ours, never mind anywhere else in this land, to be moved, to be stirred, to be shaken? Are you looking for that? Or are you quite content to drift on? And of course, when people are quite content to drift on, it's always because they're caught up somehow or other in a compromised situation with the world, with sin, and therefore they don't want to be disturbed. They do not want to be brought to the place where there has to be that surrendering and that willingness to sacrifice and deny oneself or whatever might be involved in order to get before God and lay hold upon His name. Now let me say this, men and women. Isn't it striking and very sad that all that has to be done to fill a building today is organize a concert or whatever you want to call it? It's all you need to do. And you will have that building packed to the doors and packed with the people of God. But call a prayer meeting, call a week of prayer, call special seasons of prayer, and the very people who will run and trip over themselves to get to the sacred concert will never get to the prayer meeting. And there's something wrong with that. Completely and absolutely, there's something wrong there. If we see the need of our town, I tell you today, we will begin to seek God. And we'll begin to cry to God for that little reviving that alone will meet the need of the day and of the hour. Now come with me to these words. And notice with me a very important thing here. That true reviving or revival is always for the preservation of the spiritual life of the church. This word reviving is a word that means to preserve. That's its basic meaning. It's that sense of preservation in order to the preservation of life. So reviving is a means that God uses to preserve and to promote the life of His church and His cause on this earth. And there are many places in Scripture where this same word is used or translated in other very interesting ways that bring out this thought that revival really is the preservation of spiritual life. For example, Judges 6 verse 4. In that chapter you have a record of a time of great oppression. Israel oppressed by the Midianites and under affliction.
And we're told there in Judges 6 verse 4 that the enemy who invaded the land left no sustenance for Israel. And the word sustenance in Judges 6 4 is this word that's translated reviving right here in our text. Now, as we look here, we see the word used in a negative fashion. That is, they left no sustenance for Israel. What's the point? All of the ordinary physical means of life were stripped from the land. The crops that they grew, the Midianites ate them, the cattle that they owned, they took them and so on. And therefore the means of life was removed. No sustenance. And that meant that the very physical life of Israel as a people was in jeopardy. Now you take that idea and you see therefore in this negative fashion, in this negative use of the word here, an underlining that the word does mean a preservation of life. Or go in the same book of Judges to Judges 17 verse 10. And there you'll find the same word that is the word for reviving. And this time it's translated by the word victuals. Judges 17 verse 10. Again referring to food. And this means that this Levite who's in view in this chapter, Judges 17, who became priest for Micah, he was given wages, he was given clothing, he was given food or victuals as it is here. Provision was made for his physical welfare, so he was preserved alive. Now, isn't it very interesting? That's how the word is translated. Sustenance. Victuals. The very translation of the word in these two ways indicates that when God sends a reviving, there is a preserving of life. When we look, therefore, in the light of these scriptures at the reviving of Ezra's day, we understand what was going on. God sent that reviving of which Ezra speaks in order to preserve the spiritual life of the church in that day. And Ezra, therefore, makes it clear that it was the Lord who had given this reviving to his people for the preserving of spiritual life and spiritual witness and spiritual testimony within Israel, within especially the people of Judah, right there all centered on Jerusalem. But Ezra's words here indicate, and the meaning of the word that he uses, it indicates that the continuation of the life and the witness of the church of Jesus Christ is wrought by the Lord when he gives a reviving. And that means, therefore, that when the Lord revives his work at various seasons, it is that the life of the church would be preserved as a vibrant witness, as a testimony for God. That is the reason why God sends a reviving, or at least one of them, that the life of his church might be seen and be vibrant and be bright in a dark and ungodly society. Now, a vivid illustration of that is seen in Genesis 45. I want you to turn back there to Genesis 45, please, and look with me at verse 5. Genesis 45, verse 5. And notice what it says. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Look at the words there at the end of that verse. God did send me before you to preserve life. And those three words, to preserve life, are a translation of the same Hebrew word that's translated reviving in Ezra chapter 9. What a vivid illustration of the meaning of the word. Joseph said, God sent me ahead of you. And all this that has happened in my life under his hand was for the purpose of preserving your life. And we know the story here. We've been reading through it in these Sunday mornings. Joseph, the man who interprets Pharaoh's dreams, who plans the great scheme to bring about survival in the face of famine, he's the man here who can say to his brethren, listen, God sent me and I have done this work, and the whole purpose is to preserve your life. And there's the meaning of the word reviving in Scripture, as we see it used in all these different ways. Reviving, therefore, is for the purpose of the preservation of the life and the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. Church history bears that out. we look at what happened back 160 years ago, or thereabouts, in our own little land, when the witness of the gospel was in great jeopardy, God sent a revival. God dealt with his people. The Presbyterian Church at that time was purged of its Arianism, its heresy. God then sent a great moving. And you know, men and women, the effects of that and the blessings of that have lingered on and on and on, even to our own day. But we're at a low ebb. And we must face the fact today that we need a reviving in order to the preservation of the life and the witness of Christ's cause and Christ's church in this little land. I am not saying for one minute that the individual believer will lose his salvation unless revival comes. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. The power, the vibrancy, the strength needed today in the face of a flood tide of evil can only be known and experienced when we have another, even if it's only a little, reviving. Let us get that firmly into our minds. We need to abandon every vestige of trust in any human effort. I'm not saying that God doesn't use human means. I'm saying that we must not trust in human effort. Be whatever that might be. We must look to the Lord, because unless God moves in our country and sends this little reviving that we need, where is our hope of survival? As far as the witness of God is concerned. Now, I could go on with that first point. I want to leave. I want to go quickly to the second point and show you this. Having noticed that revival is always for the preservation of the spiritual life of the church, notice this. God gives revival when it seems impossible. Look at our text again. And notice how Ezra says that they have received a little reviving in their bondage. Those are important words. A little reviving in our bondage. And the point is being made is that it was when it seemed absolutely impossible for there to be any hope for Israel as she was at that time. It was at that very point that God stepped in. The bondage here is the bondage that they were in Babylon. It was the captivity that's in view here. And it seemed impossible to the remnant that anything would ever happen, that there would be any deliverance. And yet, at that moment, when God fulfilled His own word and began to bring them out, it was actually a reviving that caused it. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 5, notice, this is Ezra 1 verse 5. Notice with me words, and we looked at these to some degree on Monday night, but just to remind you of this. Ezra 1 verse 5, it talks there about all those whose spirit God had raised. Whose spirit God had raised. And the word raised there means actually, literally, to waken up. God woke His people up. And this, of course, is not a physical slumber, obviously. It is a spiritual slumber they're in. They are inert. They are careless. But God comes and He wakes them up. He stirs them up. There's a little reviving, you see, of which Ezra now prays in chapter 9. God began to stir the hearts of His people. He began to move. And the point is, it came at a time when it seemed very unlikely. Indeed, it came at a time when it seemed it was absolutely impossible for anything to take place. Ah, my dear friend, is that not the very thing, as I've already said this morning, that's being said over and over again? And even some of us ourselves are saying it. It's impossible. the situation in which we're found. Now, I want you to think very carefully this morning about this thing. When I talk about the situation in which we're found, I'm not talking about Stormont or Dublin or London or Hillsborough. Those things do exist and they are very real, and anybody with any feeling for our heritage is grieved and indeed is alarmed at what's going on. But I'm talking especially about the spiritual state of affairs that we're in and the unrolling incoming tide, not only of sin, but of opposition to the gospel. It's increasing every day. Legislation is being passed in Europe and even at Westminster. Has been passed and is being passed. That will mean, before very long, if a preacher stands in a pulpit and denounces sodomy, he will go to jail. That's a situation we're already well into. If a man stands in his pulpit and exposes the errors of popery, if he stands in his pulpit and takes a stand against ecumenism, if a church maintains that separatist position that we must maintain, it is going to cost. There's going to be a price to pay. And I'm telling you today, unless there's a moving of the Holy Spirit of God, we will not be able to stand. We need a reviving. Even though it may seem an utterly impossible situation, we need it desperately. We need to pray for it. Now, let me say this to encourage you. Any advancement in the work of God is a reviving. He talks here about a little reviving. What had happened? They had come back from Babylon. The temple was built. The altar was restored. The worship of God was reinstated. And the wall of Jerusalem by this time actually was also rebuilt. And therefore there had been some things done. And while it may not have seemed much compared with what Israel had known in the past, yet it was at least an advancement. It was a step forward. It was that which they didn't have until very recently. And oh, men and women, let me show you this. Any advancement in the work of God is a little reviving. Any advancement in your own spiritual life is to be cherished. Is the Lord stirring your soul this morning? Is there a desire in your heart today to get things right, to get the altar rebuilt? Oh, Mother, Father, is there a desire, a stirring in your soul today to get the place of family worship right in your home? Is there a stirring in your heart to begin to get out to the prayer meetings of the church? If that's true, then thank God that's a little reviving. Any advancement, no matter how small it is to be cherished and is to be nurtured and to be fostered, and it's never to be despised, therefore, because you will find that there were those in Israel or Judah back in Jerusalem in these days who despised what was going on. You read that in this book. You read it in Haggai. You read it in Zechariah. Those well-known words in Zechariah. Who have despised the day of small things. Small things compared with another time, another season. But it was the work of God. It was advancement. It was a little reviving. And yet there were some of the saints of God who were scorning it. Some of them scorned it because they lived in the past. And they said, oh, it's nothing compared with what we used to have. And that was true. But the point is, they were scorning what God was doing. And that's what made it wrong. We must not despise even the little reviving, the little advancement. But may I say this even more importantly, as we see that God sends reviving when it seems impossible, and any advancement is a reviving and it's not to be despised, may I say this, although I've touched on it already, but may I really emphasize it, it must be jealously preserved. Now that's the point of this whole chapter. Ezra's great fear, and I've already referred to his fear, was that what the Lord had done in that little reviving was going to be jeopardized by the sin of the people, that is, their intermarriage with the heathen. Now, why did God tell Israel from the very days of Moses and before that not to marry the heathen? What was the reason for that? Well, Israel was the church. To marry with the heathen was therefore to bring in the idols of the heathen and the lifestyle of the heathen and the wickedness of the heathen. And that's always what happened when intermarried with the heathen. My friend, intermarriage with the heathen in Scripture is a picture of compromise with the world. But where did the intermarriage with the heathen lead to? It led to the worship of the idols of the heathen. Where does compromise with the world on the part of the church lead to? It leads to apostasy. Do you understand that? Do you realize today why it's so serious? This matter of the church compromising with the world in whatever area it might be. It's always the forerunner of apostasy from the faith. From the gospel, because when the visible church is quite willing to tolerate and indeed imbibe the ways of the world and the outlook of the world and all that's worldly in that sense, it's not very long until she's willing to tolerate error and doctrinal falsehood and the falling away then takes place. And therefore, we must jealously guard what the Lord has given us. Look at Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Just notice there, by way of illustration, how things can be jeopardized even by something that's very, very small. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. How the wise man brings home to our hearts the awful fact that just one little sin is enough to destroy a man's testimony. A little folly, it says here. The illustration is the dead fly in the ointment. A dead fly is a small item, but it can ruin the whole pot of ointment. The Lord tells us a little leaven. So all's needed to leaven the whole lump. It's the same idea. There's something else about a dead fly in the ointment. You don't see it. Falls into the ointment. It's invisible. It's working away there. Invisibly. Corrupting. And destroying the ointment. And ruining it. And my dear friend, God wants us to be very, very careful and guard against that little thing that can creep into your life, into your soul, and begin to destroy and spread its corruption and ruin your spiritual life. And the Church of Jesus Christ must be on her guard, because this is how sin works. This is how it infiltrates, this is how it permeates the whole of the work of God. And therefore, as we think of what God has done, the little reviving He has given us, even in the free church and years gone by, is there not need? I was going to say to preserve it, but let's be honest today. It's not just put up a show and pretend all is well. The free church is not what she was 20, 30 years ago. Not. Now I thank God for what she still is. Because in this land, wherever she has gone, she has stood faithfully for Christ and the gospel. But let's face the fact that power is not there. It's not there. There's no point of pretending that it is. It's not there. And we need to see it brought back. We need a little reviving. We need God to step in. And I'm praying, men and women, I know that many of you are, that even in these next 2 weeks, God would do something not only among us, but on a wider scale. There are Christians in Ballymena today, and they are starving. No food for their souls. The problem is they're quite content with that. They need to be stirred. They are God's Israel. True believers in dead churches, liberal churches, weak evangelical churches. And they need to be reached and stirred and moved. Our town is going to hell. Like the land in general. Are you troubled about that? Are you going to give yourself to God these weeks? And while legitimate things must be done, that is right. Every opportunity you have, you will put your heart and soul into what we have called and planned again in the form of this Bible conference, which was such a blessing a year ago. It was widely felt. But it would even be wider in its influence. I challenge you today. I challenge you, my friend, to give yourself to God and to Christ. And to pray for that little reviving in your own heart among the Lord's people. May God do that for His own glory.